All right, guys, open up if you are a note taker to your journal or wherever you are. Definitely stay open to Romans 8 so that we can all be looking at the same stuff. I'm excited for this week. I think at the beginning when I saw this chunk of passage, I was like, not excited. Don't know what he's talking about. But a lot of work, a lot of time and repetition, and I just have really been encouraged by what Paul is telling us here. So let's dig in. I've told you guys this before, but one of the important study processes that I've learned, it has nothing to do with commentaries or looking up good blogs online or even looking at parts of speech or repetitive words, but actually just moving over to my prayer journal and just praying, what is this? Where is this hitting me? Making sure that I hear the message for myself. And this week, especially, that was true. I spent Friday morning doing that for quite a bit. And Friday was my birthday. And so I just had a little bit of a different lens as I was reading this. And so I was like, okay, I'm a year older. And then instead of going to a dark place, I read Holly's text to me, which said, actually, you're only a day older. And that only matters if you're a banana. And I thought, we have such good spiritual mothers in this church. I feel you're going to be a great grandma. I mean, a good grandma. So I'm a year older, a day older. And so I'm thinking along those lines. And we kind of talked about something with that last week, you know, that means we're closer to our glorified bodies. But what I was thinking about is, you know, I'm more of an adult now than I was last year. Right? I'm now adulting more. So maybe that means in this next year that I will grow in certain areas. I'll be better at changing sheets for company. I'll be better at scheduling dentist appointments for myself and for Matt. But also, right, when we get older, we're hoping that that means another year of Christ-likeness, another year of maturing and looking more like Christ. Those are things that it means, like that a birthday can mean. Here's what it can't mean. It cannot mean that I'm outgrowing God, right? As we age, as we mature, we need to make sure that we agree with that, that we are not out-aging God. Maturing in my faith does not mean that. This doesn't mean that I'm getting closer to the end of my time as God, as Father, and me as his child. Maybe this sounds so simple to you guys, but I really want us to ask that question. Do you think that way? Do you subtly or not so subtly think of yourself as starting to outgrow God the longer that you are an adult? Do you believe that about yourself? So that's a question that helped me start summarizing what Paul is saying here. But then as we started in verse 12, I don't know if you guys felt this, but I felt intimidated at the beginning of this chunk of scripture. It took me some time. I was intimidated by him with these opening verses because he's got this argument that he's starting, and I just found it to be complicated at first. So here's how he started. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So then I just turned it on, you know, toward myself. Rebecca, you are not indebted to the flesh. You are not like bound to do whatever the flesh wants you to do. You don't owe your sinful nature anything. The anger, the worry, the lying, the bitterness, whatever it is for us as a room, ladies, Paul is saying, we are not bound to that, a slave to that. Then he goes on, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's saying, rather, we are in the Spirit, and that Spirit helps us kill the temptations of the body. One book said, it's kind of like he's saying, kill or be killed. There's no other options. So I think if we put it in context to all of Romans, what he's saying is either you are not in Christ and you are currently being killed by your sinful nature, by the spirit of the flesh. Or, brothers and sisters, you are in the Spirit if you are in Christ, and you are currently killing the temptations of the body. So let's make sure like that's clear. And that took some digging for me to understand, but I think that that's what Paul is saying. I think that follows his train of thought more, not like, hey, you better be careful because you're going to get pulled right back over into the the spirit of slavery. No, he's saying, this is who you are. You need to know that you are in the spirit, which allows you to kill sin, to kill the spirit of the flesh. So what does this mean again? We're just starting with my story. So I'm applying that to my birthday time. And I'm thinking, what does that mean for me? How is this good news? It made me realize that I'm getting like a little identity reminder on my 39th birthday. And that was really timely. I'm getting reminded of who I am. And who I am and who we are, if we are in Christ, is that we are somebody who can say no to sin. It sounds simple. I think it's a really big deal. And I think it's what Paul wants us to know. Who we are is somebody who can say no to our sin. Or let me say it this way, guys. Do we believe that we are the victor in relation to our sin rather than the victim? So when I'm sitting there on Friday morning, I'm thinking about the sins that did entangle me this last year. The sins that wrapped their way around my ankle and around my heart. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. I can look at those, I can see that memory and say, I can say no to them. They don't have to come with me into this new year. They do not hold mastery over me. I can be the victor over those sins. So do you believe that about yourself? Can we turn it towards ourselves and consider, do I think of God as Father? Or do I think I've outgrown that? And then secondly, do I see myself as the victor, that I have everything I need to stand in victory over my sin? Because we are in Christ, we can say no to sin. So then the next question that I think like is following Paul's train of thought here is, how is that possible? So he's making a statement about us, an identity statement. And then in these next verses, he's going to prove how this is true, how this is possible. So in verse 13, he's going to just kind of list some things for us. First, God has given us the Spirit. Your Spirit, God, is what indwells in us on the day of our salvation. And according to verse 13, it is what is guiding us. That is the first step in being able to say no to our sin, that the Spirit has applied our salvation to us. It makes it more intimate. It makes our salvation more real to us, the work of the Spirit. And then he moves right on. He talks about how the Spirit then testifies about our new identity. What is our new identity according to these verses? It is that of a child. Verse 14, for all those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons or God's children. We have the Spirit, and that Spirit allows us to be God's children. Guys, think about this for a second, though. We're saying, we're trying to prove why we can be victors over our sin. And one of our first steps is saying, identifying as a child. Do you see a paradox there? There's not many times in our life where we think like, oh, the way I'm going to win this, the way I'm going to have victory is like regressing in childlike ways. That's not how we think. We always think forward. We're going to get bigger, better, faster, stronger, richer. But this is kind of a funny paradox, a kind of surprising reason for why we can defeat sin. It's because we are children. We were given a spirit of sonship rather than a spirit of slavery. If you think about that, he's saying that we've been not given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Well, what does that mean, guys? Do you ever think about the fact that God could have ordained it that we would be his slaves instead of his children? Right? That he, as the king of the universe, could have designed it from the beginning that we would be his slaves. I could be 32 years in the moment of my salvation of being a slave and living in fear. But instead, it couldn't be more different. I'm 32 years into being his son, his child, his daughter. And so then instead of falling back into fear, I get to grow in assurance. I get to grow in confidence. What sounds better? Right? Not growing in fear, becoming more and more fearful or anxious or worried. But the longer that I'm his child, the more I get to grow in assurance. So we're a couple verses into our epistle. That means letter. into some hard stuff that Professor Paul is maybe talking about. So I need to stop and remind myself that he's real and that he has a story, and that's going to help me kind of track with what he's saying. So think of Paul, think of who he is and what we've learned about his history, guys, about his story. It makes it so much more interesting if you think about this. Because here is Paul, he is blowing up what it means to be God's children. He's explaining how to be God's child and all the goodness that comes with that. But think of him and how he would have processed this as he learned it for the first time. This is Paul, who was a star Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a zealous guy. And he was someone who thought for decades that the reason he was a child of God is because he was born into it. He was a child of God because he could call Abraham his father, right? He walked and talked like a child of God as he practiced and recited the Torah, or as he was dressed like a Pharisee. That's what he thought it meant to be a child of God, as he boasted that he was the offspring of Abraham, as he claimed that his circumcision is what made him a child. But here he is, and he is redefining what it means to be a child of God. It makes these statements, I think, a little bit heavier and able to throw their weight a little bit more. And we kind of just get this, when you look at some of his other verses and some of his other letters, you get this idea that he had an important turn in his life where he had to take his Jewish faith, and he had to take his resume of what he thought made him a child of God and see it as rubbish, that he would obtain Christ, that he would obtain being a true child of God, a child of promise. Okay, so we're tethered back to this was a real story. We're re-engaged, and then we go right back into his argument. What is he saying? He's now going to answer this question of, okay, so I'm a child by the Spirit, but how is it that I was brought into God's family? Both he and Gentiles, which is us, how are we brought into this family? And he says it's through adoption. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are given a spirit of sonship instead of a spirit of slavery. So this idea of adoption, guys, we could be fancy and we could say today we are talking about the doctrine of adoption, because that's essentially what we're doing. Some commentators talk about that view that we get when we go to like that peak of Romans 8, that this is the best angle of the goodness of the gospel, is looking at adoption, how God brings us into his family through the work of Christ. This is absolutely breathtaking, but the goodness just keeps opening there. There's so much more we could talk about with that, but for this week, for now, we're just going to leave it there. So we are a child through adoption. The end of the verse then tells us that he is our father, that God is our Abba. I am not just a child, but I am a child who still needs a father. And then the good news from the Spirit is that we are enabled to cry out. It's not just that we're children. It's not just that we're adopted and brought, you know, into close-ish proximity. Guys, we are brought fully in, and then we are given the ear of our Father. The Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. We've talked about this a couple times, guys, but let's be reminded, what is this telling us about God? That he is not far off, but that he has come near and is able to hear our cries. But what are we trying to prove? That we can say no to our sin. So how are these connected, guys, these truths that he's laid out for us? How do we view our sin in light of this? How does this affect the places we feel weak? Because, guys, we're told that a father hears us, that this father is going to help us in our struggle against sin. He's saying that we are adopted to be his child, but what that also implies is that we're adopted into a family. So that means that being his daughter and being brothers and sisters with everyone else in the body of Christ, that helps us to defeat sin. So it's not just this individual fight that I want to leave my resentment or my doubt or my anger in my 38th year. It's saying like, I'm not alone in this, that I have a table full of people who will help me, who will both hold me accountable, but also encourage me, who will give me God's promises, but who will also remind me of God's holy standard. We have a table full. We have an auditorium full of brothers and sisters, a foyer full of people who will help us, remind us that we are children and that we have been empowered and enabled to cry out for help, to cry out, Abba, Father. So guys, this is kind of the visual that I realized at this point. Last week, what was the imagery? What room were we in when we were talking about the first bit of Romans 8? Courtroom. Yes, we were in the courtroom and we were hearing that we are not condemned. And we were hearing all this legal language. So now I feel like Paul has taken us by the hand and he has led us from the courtroom into the living room. Or even better, like into the family dining room. And he shows us that there is a seat for us at the family dining table. He's building on top of this legal language, and now it's familial language. Here we are at the dining room table, and here's our list, guys. So it's not, like starting from last week, it is not just, the good news doesn't stop at not condemned. There's more than that. On top of that, he's saying that it's even better. You're not guilty. In fact, there's even more good news than just that you are now righteous. See, it's not just a contract. Our relationship with God is not just a legal thing. It's not just a contractual thing. And moving through our language today, our verses today, it's not just that we are freed. There's even more good news than just that we are not a slave. But wouldn't that be enough? Like if that's where our list stopped and we're realizing that we could be condemned, that we could still be declared unrighteous, that we could still be enslaved to our sin, that the punishment of it could still be on our shoulders. We could be a slave. We're saying, no, we're freed, but it's not just that's as far as we get. We are then brought in to a family. We are not left as orphans. We are a family and we are children. So do we think of ourselves that way? Or have we grown up too much? Are we adulting so hardcore that we have forgot to function like children before a father? I don't know when it maybe happened for you, a couple years into your walk with the Lord, or maybe starting your first career, but I think for a lot of us, maybe it could have happened when we became parents. Well, now we're the ones that people have to depend on. And so maybe there was this subtle, like, fade into no longer regarding God as a father and ourselves as a child. And I feel like Paul's in my mind because then his last verse that kind of adds to this list is verse 16. He says, well, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we're God's children. You want that in plain language? I get reminded who I am by the Spirit, lest I go off thinking I'm pretty capable, I'm pretty independent, and that I've got this down. The Spirit in so many ways and so many times testifies with my spirit that I am his child. So in case you forget it, or how about in case you doubt it because life is hard or because you don't feel heard when you've cried out, Abba, Father, the Spirit is there to remind us. And there we are again, getting more confidence and assurance. What a contrast with fear. Because we're his children, we don't slide back into fear as if we are slaves to God. But we move forward in confidence and assurance that we are his children. And because we are a child, let's just circle back one more time. We can say no to sin. I think Paul's story helps us understand this a little bit more, guys. So go back to the road to Damascus, the story we keep looking at each week, guys. We saw that in Paul's testimony, he learned that God would not stay far off, but that Christ would be in him and that he would be in Christ. This is our phrase, union with Christ. Okay, this is showing us that this relationship with Christ, that everything that was, this is just mind-boggling, guys, that what would be true of Christ would be true of Paul. Every time I say it, it feels illegal to say it. That what would be true of Christ would be true of Paul, or that Christ would share everything with Paul. This idea of union with Christ was, it's so sweeping, it's so extensive and exhaustive that it would go all the way to this application today, guys. Because where we see that is that because of union with Christ, the victory that Christ accomplished over sin and death on the cross is shared with us. We can say no to sin, not because we have mastered being a Christian, or not because we fake it till we can make it. The reason we can be victors is because Christ was our victor. And it wasn't this nice surprise twist kind of toward the end of the four Gospels, guys. This was a promise from the very beginning. Anyone here want to guess, where is our promise all the way back in Genesis that our victory over sin would come? Genesis 3:15. If we don't get back to Genesis 3:15 every study, someone needs to call me out. This is the first hint at the gospel all the way back at the very beginning of our Bible. This is God explaining the curse to Satan. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, the offspring, the promised one of Eve. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Saying that in that moment of victory, you will be wounded, offspring, but that you will crush, you will destroy evil. You will defeat the temptations of the flesh. You will defeat sin. And so then trickle that down. What that means is that Paul and everyone else in God's family is then empowered to kill the temptations of the flesh. So guys, when we keep talking about we can say no to sin, what is that sin that comes to your mind? As a communicator, I actually have a really hard time like being specific enough. Like, I think I sometimes fear that if I'm too specific, then if you can't relate with me on that one, then it doesn't work for you. So let's just take a second and maybe jot down, what is the sin that keeps coming to your mind? Maybe it is from what I said at the beginning, anger, bitterness, self-righteousness. What just keeps coming up, even if you want to ignore it? Is it lust? Is it addiction? Slander? Unforgiveness? Maybe someone you thought you forgave, but then over time, it just kind of crept back in. Sexual sin, lying, maybe lying Christian version, and you just aren't sure that you'll ever actually gain ground on this sin. You've just kind of tagged it onto your identity. Yeah, I'm Rebecca, and I'm a child of God, but I also just have this like appendage. I just have the sin. It just hangs on my ankle. It's just part of who I am. I'm just anxious, or in the ways that anxiety can be sin. It's not all sin. It's not all. That's a big, we can talk sidebar if you need to talk about that. That's a big topic. Is there a sin that you're just like, yeah, that's just part of me. It's not going to change. It never has. I'm weak in this area. That's who I am. Take that sin and apply this Genesis 3:15 truth to it. Take that sin and apply the power of Jesus on the cross to that sin. You can say no to that sin starting today through the work of the Spirit if you are a child of God. Apply the power of Christ to that sin. Because Paul will say later in Romans, I think it's all the way like in Romans 15, he actually says to the people in Rome, to the Christians, he says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet, right? The promise in Genesis 3:15 is that the sin will be crushed and the enemy will be crushed under Jesus's feet. Now Paul, who's a master in union with Christ, is saying, God will soon crush Satan under your feet, Christians, your feet, because Christ has shared his victory with you. There will be a day coming where we won't even have the ability to sin anymore. But for today, we need to fully understand and let our future work back into our reality that we can say no to sin. Not by our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit and by the truth that Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross. And if that is not good enough news, guys, what does he tell us later? The next verse, verse 17, after he's saying, hey, the Spirit is going to remind you and give you assurance that you are God's children. And now he says, and if you're children, you know what else? You know how good this gets? He's like, you're also heirs, co-heirs with Christ. He starts talking about our inheritance. It's like the same science, though. He's saying, Jesus will share his inheritance with you. Jesus, God's son, the better older brother is how I've heard it talked about. He shares what is his, not just his victory, but also his inheritance. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. How does this relate with us being able to say no to our sin? I mean, we just keep building this list of how good does this good news get, guys. It's not just that Satan loses his accusatory power over us, and that's how we can stand before God. But what we see here, guys, is that sin loses its power, not just because Satan has lost his power, but because sin, it's like sin is going to lose its luster in us. When we look at something as good as our future inheritance, when we are looking at a beautiful truth that we're co-heirs, that we get all of the rights and privileges of being God's child, this is so good and fun to look at, like all the riches we get in Christ, that when I'm looking at my sin, it's like it lost its glitter. It lost its shininess to me, right? This addiction, this lust, this anger that I have so often been so convinced is what's good for me. This is as good as it gets. When I believe what Paul is saying about my identity as a child and that I have God's ear and that I am a co-heir with Christ, I look at those and I'm like, what? How was I so convinced? How did that look so shiny to me for so long? Because now I'm just swept up in this view of how good it is to be his child. The sin, it looks dull, it looks boring, and it looks weak. He doesn't have power over me. Is that where we end this week? Take a look at your Bibles. Is that our crescendo? Or does Paul put in a little surprise there? He's got this great little M dash. I love a good M dash. And he says, after just exploding with good news, he then says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And here we are, second time in one morning, staring at a paradox. Are you kidding me, Paul? What a mood killer. This just changes the feel of the whole thing. You've adopted me. You've given me your Spirit. You've enabled me to cry out to you. And now you're giving me a guarantee for suffering. And so now we add a second point to our talk that it's not just that we can stand atop sin. It's also because you're God's child, you will suffer. What are we supposed to do with that? What father would build that into the plan that we would suffer? And not that we're going to try and skirt around this, but what if we instead made our second point, because we are God's children, we can suffer well? Sound a little, maybe a little bit more forward thinking, or maybe a little bit more hopeful? I'm going to go to Paul's story again. And it's like this little side story to his well-known testimony on the road to Damascus. Because there was a man in Damascus named Ananias, and he received a vision from God about this guy, Saul, turned Paul. This guy was known. Saul had a reputation that he was persecuting Christians. But God came to this man, Ananias, and he said to him, "Go find this man, for he is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, the kings, and the Israelites." And here's what he says. This is a message Ananias is going to give to Paul right away after his conversion. "I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name." Are you kidding me? Paul just had the tar scared out of him on the road to Damascus. And then he's blinded. And he's in some house. I don't remember that detail. And he's not eating or drinking. And now this guy is going to come to him, say, "All right, so you're Christian now, right?" And he says, "Here's the plan. You are going to be God's chosen instrument." Whoa. To the Gentiles, to kings, to the Israelites. "And you will suffer." And I just have so many questions about what went through Paul's mind at that time. Because he had already been introduced to the fact that God was not going to be far off. And that when God's, maybe he was thinking, wait, what did I hear on the road to Damascus? That when God's children are persecuted, it's like they're persecuting Jesus. That's how close Jesus is with the children of God. And was he starting to put these truths together? Was he starting to connect these dots that if I'm going to be in Christ and Christ is going to be in me, that when I suffer, I will not suffer alone? This is something that Paul is going to bring up in every letter that he writes. He is convinced that suffering is part of the deal. And he is convinced that this is a way to know Christ. He says in Philippians, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And so now I'm not just using my story as a lens to understand what Paul is saying. And I'm not just using Paul's story to help me understand his message. But now there's this invitation to consider the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, to think about the story of Jesus. And so this is where I was led, and maybe you guys were too. I think there was one question that led us there. But here's a story that helps this make sense to me. I'm going to read from the Mark account of this. "Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.' He went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might passed from him." Guys, here is God's beloved son, the son that God sent. The reason he sent him in the likeness of sinful man is so that he could be a sin offering, all that we looked at last week. And here he is. And guys, we are supposed to be picking up with, it's just so explicit, the human nature of Jesus in this scene. Doesn't he sound weak? Doesn't he sound like a man? He's in pain. He is suffering. He doesn't want to be alone in his pain and his suffering, right? He is deeply grieved because while he was man, he was also still fully God. So he knows exactly what is coming. He knows the extent of the suffering that is coming his way, guys. If ever there was a time for the Son of God to doubt that he was the Son of God, this is the time. If ever there was a time where he would want to forget his identity as God's son, wouldn't this be the time? This is pretty unclear, God. Is there any other way? Is there any other way, he says, to his father? What does he cry out that Paul has brought to our mind this week? Jesus says, "Abba, Father." all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He understands the suffering that is coming, but he also knows that suffering does not negate God's love. That doesn't mean he just turned into some machine. The text allows us to really feel his human nature here because we start to feel like we see both his confidence in God, but also his human weakness. We sense his pain, but we also sense his assurance, like they're all braided together as he cries out, Abba, Father, is there any other way? But we know the answer. There was no other way. This was the plan from before time began. And what is that plan, guys? That Jesus, the only righteous son, would be treated like an outcast. Why? So that you and I would be brought near. Jesus, the only righteous son, would be treated like the exiled son so that you and I would be adopted. This is the only way that the doctrine of adoption would be possible. And so now we are his children. And because he was faithful in Gethsemane and he was faithful to obey on the cross, guys, we as his children can suffer well. Do you believe that about yourself? And do you believe that the key to suffering well is not actually getting bigger and stronger and faster? It's actually being reminded that you're a child who has the ear of your heavenly Father. And we can suffer well by letting Paul instruct us, maybe looking at how Paul was able to suffer so well because it was the expectation from the beginning. And so maybe we need to remind each other what the expectations of being a Christian are. We have a glorious future. But we also have an abundant life right now. But an abundant life does not mean a life free of suffering. And it doesn't just mean suffering that we understand. Maybe we could consider, if we were honest, what our expectations of God as Father are. Because it can make a really big difference. And then maybe we can also remind each other that we are not alone in our suffering. Because to be in union with Christ is to be in union with a suffering king, the sacrifice lamb. To be in God's family means we get all enfolded in the story of Christ, and his story is one of suffering, but not a suffering without purpose. So ladies, whatever your suffering is, it can be recycled for good, as we're going to read and study in the next couple weeks. We were told this week that we are not given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I think there's, oversimplified, but two reasons that we feel fear in a given week. I think one is when we sin, we fear that that sin has separated us from God. We fear that that sin has been going on for too long. It's been too hidden. It's too long to bring out into the light. And so it separates us. Feeling separated from our Father is a scary thing. So I think sin can bring up fear. And I think suffering can bring up fear. Because what we're feeling is that we're alone. We're feeling that God is condemning us. But that's not what Paul is saying here. And that's not the message of the gospel. The solution to having fear is having a Father. So let's remain children of God. What does that look like for you specifically, guys? What would it look like? It's fun to look out to this room and see so many different seasons of life, so many different decades. Those of you in your 40s. Kidding. But the truth applies to all of us, to be children. So what does it look like specifically for you? What would change if you kind of mastered the restart in approaching God as a child. Instead of praying, well, for our prayer, I'm going to read the lyrics to Be Thou My Vision. We sang it on Sunday morning, and I thought it was perfect, the first couple. So let's pray. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great father, and I thy true son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Amen. All right, ladies, your table leaders have two questions. Take your time and enjoy your discussion.